couple notes again. I'll highlight this book once more. Depression, A Stubborn Darkness by Edward Welch, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation out of Philadelphia. Probably more in our line, OPC, PCA, Reformed. They do a lot with counseling of various kinds in books and such on multiple topics. Paul Tripp, David Tripp, Ed Welch, kind of some familiar names to us. So this is one on depression. I think it's a pretty good one. And some of their other resource material is helpful. As we looked at yesterday, just a short review on this, depression, as we call it, of course, has had multiple names through history. Melancholy is probably a very common one in English of times past. Languor, torpor, tedium, spiritual gloom, low spirits, indifference, spiritual sloth, despondency, paralysis of the soul. All these things have been used to speak of sort of the same idea. There's overlapping categories. There's differences in each one of these. And we tend to use the word depression a lot, or despair in our day. And part of that's just to show us that it's not simply the product of what we often refer to as psychobabble. I think sometimes in Christian circles we can sort of disdain everything that comes from psychology or science in that regard. While not endorsing that, there are elements there that are simply observations. It's sort of when you deal with mechanics, for instance, diagnostic issues of what's wrong with your car, a good mechanic can tell you. Now, a good diagnostician, that's the word. But a good mechanic can fix it. And so often the difference between, again, multiple words, the field of psychology, psychoanalysis, is that they can describe things well, they can diagnose well, because they do look at problems. They do look at the wide swath of humanity and chart things and label things, and lots of research and hours go into what their findings are. And most of the time they can be very helpful in telling you what the problem is. Where they really lack is giving you a solution. It's the why and the how to get out of it. Because once you enter into that realm, you enter into a theological one, an ideological one, a philosophical. There are certain things that you believe to be true about the world that try to bring you to an understanding and how to correct a problem. So for instance, in the field of education, just taking it a little further aside, if you do not believe in the depravity of mankind, what you believe in is that we just need more education and enlightenment, in a sense. And so you think and address most problems with more and better education. But we've been doing that for a long time and it hasn't seemed to help too much. Well, the same in psychology. If you completely remove God from the equation and do not understand basic sinfulness and fallenness, that is going to be how you approach the cure. And so much of what is offered there is simply not going to be that helpful. Telling people to have a better self-esteem, a better self-image, usually is just part of the problem, because it's the fundamental selfishness that's at the heart of mankind. But all this day, they also can say there are reasons why people sort of get into a funk or describe the process from a physical standpoint or mental, and can do quite well. So again, as Christians, the things that are out there we use that God has given to us, we call common grace, that he has revealed to various people in various cultures, and we take the good, and sort of the expression always has been, eat the meat and spit out the bones. And Christians will disagree on what's bones and meat on some of those areas, but it's just a broader principle. So depression has been around since the dawn of civilization. And how we deal with it has changed somewhat over the years. Certainly as we've entered into an era of medication, you get a pharmaceutical approach to most things by most doctors and most psychologists. Psychologists, yes, there too. Psychiatrists, certainly. And especially with medical doctors, it's not to say that's all wrong, it's just saying that tends to be the prescribed method. Medical doctors tend to prescribe things just simply out of a physical necessity. They don't really take a lot of time to ascertain what's going wrong with you. I'm not feeling well, I'm kind of depressed. They don't just sit and spend a lot of time. It's hard to get a doctor to talk to you more than 10 minutes. So to kind of go through a diagnosis of the soul is not something they're going to do. They're just going to put an RX on it and give you something. But what we're looking at then is what more is there to offer from the Word of God and from the counsel of wisdom which He has provided for us to help us to see both where some of these problems arise from as well as how we can address them. And none of these solutions are simplistic. It isn't simply, you know, here's the Bible verse, go meditate on this and you'll be better. So often we can be Christian behaviorists in that sense. You know, don't sin, do good. Do good and life goes well for you. Well, the problem is I have a struggle with sinning. Well, just stop it. Well, if I could, that wouldn't be so hard. But I have a hard time stopping it. And therein is the message of the gospel. The gospel comes in with the resources we lack. So that is how we're going to look at depression as well. Some causes of depression, I'll just quickly go through these from last week. Other people sin against you. Physical problems, certainly don't downplay that. We have different issues, imbalances, sicknesses, medications that affect us. Self-inflicted, we do dumb things. And satanic attack, think of Job. The Lord, the God who brings us good and calamity as He sees according to His sovereign purposes, and a mixture of all of these things, as well as events. You lose a job, there's a death, there's these circumstances out there and frustrations, a coworker, coworkers, the people driving in traffic. All of these things can add to our frustration and can cause depression. So, over the next couple weeks, and the last two particularly, we're going to look more at sort of gearing towards a biblical antidotes towards that are things that we can do. Now we're sort of just giving a lay of the land in a sense. It helps to have a right understanding about these things because it is a biblical-centered truth that helps push us towards a direction of a solution. And that's where we're going to look and focus a little this evening. Again, any questions, just stop me, ask. I am by no means an expert on this topic. But some things you need to know about God. First thing for us as Christians is Jesus has entered into our suffering. He has come into humanity, and this is huge. Without this, we have very little to offer the world because God can be transcendent and out there. And how can God out there deal with me here? He's big, I'm not. How can He understand? How can He come into and enter into my life? How can I enter into to sharing in Him? Well, of course, the incarnation. Jesus came as one of us. And not only did He come as one of us, He suffered as a human. 1 Peter 2, He reminds them in verse 21, he's speaking to the Christians, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Their calling, he equates with Christ's suffering, "leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." And Peter's bringing in the images from Isaiah chapter 53. But Jesus suffered unjustly, and he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is probably one of the most difficult things that we face in life. When you are suffering and the only solution or cure or things that are offered to you are God is good and entrust yourself to Him. Yeah. Sure. They can understand the concept of why. Why do I suffer?
Or
why should I have to suffer? And whenever you answer this question, know that there are two levels of answering it. First is the abstract, philosophical, theological, and that is more you're using ideas and talking back and forth at that level, which has a benefit. There certainly is a sense of where it's sort of the apologetics of suffering, and it's good and valuable. But know that when many people talk to you about suffering, they're not asking it on that level. Maybe at the college campus or a few people who just want to argue and come up with some counter opinions to what you're saying. But many people are asking at a personal level. And it's not suffering in the abstract. It's suffering in my life. And so when you answer that, sometimes you can start in the abstract to sort of set the framework a little bit, but you need to bring that back into the personal, because abstract ideas are not very comforting when you're faced sitting there in a hospital room wondering why in the world a wreck happened. So at an extreme level, one of the ways of entering into people's lives is not really to say much, but to suffer with them. Presence is huge. Now, it's a little different with the question that was just asked, because they are asking, you know, why am I going through this? And maybe not situations that are so severe. But know that sometimes many things that you have to offer people are not really answers, but you're there. And it's okay to say, you know, I don't know. And to go back to something solid. God is true and right and just in all of his ways. I can't give you an explanation for this, but I know he's good. And you're there with people, and you're there walking them through it. For things that are maybe not quite severe as that, you do remind people that a good and just God knows what you need in your life. And those things often can be for your discipline, not in a negative sense, but a positive. It's the disciplines of life which draw us towards him. And never forget the reality of sin. We live in a fallen world. And this is a hard one for Americans to deal with. We really do not want to suffer the consequences or be judged by the actions of other people. It doesn't seem very democratic. And from the very beginning, God has shown that he does not run in a democracy with people. We are all brothers and sisters in humanity, and he treats us covenantally as a whole. So he entered into covenant with Adam and Eve that he would propagate himself with the covenant forward, and if they violate that covenant, he is not at fault. But because of their violation, then everything's broken afterwards because we're this organic whole. And so we simply live in a world where if someone upstream pollutes the water, we get sick. And we don't like that, but it's true. When people sin, we all feel the effects of it. Even on a micro scale, think of our insurance. When somebody is doing certain harmful things, the rest of us are paying for it in higher premiums. And we don't like it. But that's how it works so often. So God teaches us things. He disciplines us. We also deal in a fallen world. I think are two of pretty good ones for just the general inquiries into that. We can go certainly deeper into the abstract philosophy, theology of suffering in the world, but most people, that's probably not where you want to go with them. So these things happen, and we in turn suffer because of that, but we know that Jesus has entered into our suffering. Jesus was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. And this was so revolutionary at the time when Jesus came that his disciples time and time again got confused on this. You know, Peter tried to rebuke him when he talked about the path of suffering. This is very unique to Christianity. The Savior comes to suffer for his people. This is, in Buddhism, they understand suffering in a pretty profound way. Yet the point is that life is an illusion. You just embrace suffering, and you get through this illusion to something, this nothingness beyond. In Islam, it isn't an issue of suffering, it's an issue of crushing those who stand in your way. So you make those people suffer. And these major thought systems, we're not going to go to all of these because this takes us a far field, either you deny suffering or you avoid suffering. Christianity tells you to embrace suffering, to take the way of the Savior, to move forward, and understanding the afflictions of Christ are yours to bear as well, because you are marked with him. Jesus said, if they did these things to me, they're going to do these things to you. So that's a persecution in that sense. But then there's just the general suffering that's out there that we too deal with. And when things in the community happen, you know, we bear the effect of that. When a tragedy happens, there should be a sense where Christians should bear that, because we have resources of hope that the community does not outside of Christ. So that's part of that. And the centrality of the cross and suffering. Paul telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, you know, I came to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. That's his message, his proclamation. From the very earliest beginning, Christianity was a message of suffering. Solution to suffering, but it was one of suffering. Now, this is so contrary to what we're used to hearing in American Christianity. It's really strange. When you read historically, when you just read what Christians have written, and you come kind of to our modern era, we don't sound like they did, for the most part. We really do believe that we should have heaven on this side of glory. It's not going to happen. We are not going to get heaven on this side. Glimpses, it'll break in, it's going to come in, and substantial change and healing, yes. Heaven, no. And sometimes I think God allows us suffering in some areas simply to keep us from putting our hopes too much into the things of this world. And so that is a central tenet of the Christian faith that simply just gets kind of jettisoned in our desire to have peace, wealth, and happiness in our lifetime, which that tends to then lead to depression. Because when you have a mindset that says, I'm going to claim and name everything, and Jesus is going to bless me here and now, and all this is mine, and it doesn't happen, you get depressed, or you get real phony, or something. You're chasing other things to try to fill that void in. But part of the reality of a Christian faith is there is suffering in this life. And if you belong to Jesus, you will also bear his suffering. Colossians 1. So, we war against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Something John Piper said, I'll repeat this, I'll just give you a condensed form. So often people think that if I could just feel better about me, I would be healed. If I could just be better, if I could just get past, if I would just, and the reality is no, you wouldn't. You might have a certain low-level contentment by getting through a certain difficulty or problem. A low-level contentment. But you will not have that all-encompassing, satisfying joy that God intended you if your first and primary goal is, if I could just feel better in my circumstance about me. Because you were created to feel good about God. And if you do not take that as your primary goal, one, you will be disappointed a lot. But two, you will be trying to satisfy a part of you that was never meant to find satisfaction outside of God. And it will never work. It just won't. That's one of the things in talking with people in terms of discipleship or just trying to help people. I give this analogy. If you're in a hole and you want to learn how to cope in a hole, you can put up planking around the edges to keep dirt from falling in a little bit. But the problem is, you're in a hole. And so much of the things that are offered to help you are how to have oak paneling in the inside of the hole. Maybe put in a nice radiant floor in the bottom. You're in a hole. The point is, you want to get out of the hole. You want to change your circumstances. You want to be brought out of that and not be satisfied in a hole. But honestly, people are really happy living in a hole. Just help me cope with where I am, because change looks too hard. It's too difficult. It requires too much of me. And at the same time, you're confronted with the gospel. If you reject the gospel, if you reject God, if you will not find your satisfaction in Him, there really is no hope for you. You're in a hole, and that's the best it's going to get. Move the furniture around, whatever, but get used to the dank, the mud, the dirt. And I think so often as Christians, we really want to try to help people, but we don't want to, if they refuse that, we want to still try to figure out how to help them. You know, which is kindness, I understand it, but I have nothing to offer anyone outside of that. If you don't want help in the gospel, I don't know what else to give you. And I don't know what the Word of God has to offer you. Because at some level, you have to accept the hope that the gospel brings. And I mentioned that last week. It's this wonderful quote from John Newton. He's writing a letter and he's saying, "The day is now breaking. How beautiful its appearance. How welcome the expectation of the approaching sun. It is this thought that makes the dawn agreeable, that it is the presage of a brighter light." It's what's coming ahead is the brighter, but this is now, and you're looking forward. He says, "Otherwise, if we expect no more day than it is this minute," which pre-dawn is dark, "we should rather complain of darkness than rejoice in the early beauties of the morning. Thus the life of grace is the dawn of immortality, beautiful beyond expression, if compared with the night and the thick darkness which formerly covered us, yet faint, indistinct, and unsatisfying in comparison of the glory which shall be revealed." The gospel gives us hope. It says there is substantial hope now, but oh, it's just a piece of something far greater. It's the down payment. And so that's the joy that we have. There's joy here and knowing that it's getting brighter. If you do not have brightness coming, you have no hope. Depression is a great deal about not having hope. It's simply no longer wanting to desire, because to desire is to hope. If I feel nothing, I will be removed from pain. And hope can be a painful thing, because it gives us an expectation, and if we're so worried about it being dashed to the ground, we're going to refuse to hope. But as I said last week too, that's a blasphemy that needs denounced. And sometimes we need to stand up and just denounce that as evil. It's a struggle, it's an effort, it's a work, and when you're down, it's one of the hardest things that we do, to try to stand up against that. Because the nature of depression is life turns inward. Everything just shuts down and it's all focused in. And we need to try then, in that sense, we're trying to look out. And it's really difficult. And as I mentioned before, we'll mention a couple of weeks too, the importance of one another in that, helping one another to look outward. I'm not talking about overcoming these things by just sheer effort of the will. With that as well, understand that in this state, satanic attack is there, it's real. Wanting you to believe a lie. Very first thing we see of Satan coming in Genesis 3. Did God say? Questioning God, bringing in and promoting a lie. Well, that's the same thing. Either a lie about yourself, a lie about your friends, your family, your neighbors, or somebody, or a lie about God. Because if you can buy a lie, you lose hope. And so there's a satanic attack that goes on, and people who keep removing themselves in a sense from the covering of grace that God offers and keep stepping away from that, it's easier to get further and further into the lie. I've heard people say things, well, you're just not meeting my needs anymore. Well, what does that mean? It means you're telling me things that are difficult, and if I keep moving away from it, it gets easier to ignore you. And to ignore the hope that's being offered, because there's a solace in despair and depression that can be. Note too the difference between condemnation and conviction in this. Condemnation, Paul in Romans But when there's now, therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Condemnation from Satan comes in terms of vagaries. Vagueness, gray, undefined. You're just a rotten person. You just are hopeless. You're miserable, and everything is just bleak and black and dreary. But you can't pinpoint anything specific. And it's very much about you as a person. Conviction from the Holy Spirit is very specific, and it deals with actions. You know, that was wrong. You know, what you said was wrong. How you responded to that was wrong. It's very concrete. You know what you did. It's the same way in terms of when we think of the vagueness of, you know, I just don't pray enough. What's enough? I mean, define enough. You put a time limit on it and say, you know, it would be helpful if I would pray, you know, 15 minutes in the morning. I must, baby steps, Bob guy, do something small and work up to it. 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes, something specific. But just to say, I don't this enough, you will never have enough. You will always, you could be praying 6 hours a day and feel guilty and condemned because you're not praying enough. Paul says to pray without ceasing. I ceased. Well, that's going to be a condemnation from the evil one, not a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as mentioned to you, understand human and physical limitations. We suffer like everyone else, and we don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card in the physical issues. I'll just pray about it and get past it. No, you're going to go through the same things everyone else does, a physical trauma to your body. And just get used to it. This is where the medical profession can help you. They'll say, here are the stages, or this is how this works. Accept that and go through it. Live it out. Because if you think you're going to bypass it and you have a good day and it's working and then you crash, the first thing it does is the condemnation comes. If you were really spiritual, you wouldn't be suffering like this. And it could be simply your body blood sugars have just utterly crashed and you'd be miserable anyways and you have nothing you can do about it. So, moving forward. From Dan Allender, despair is a passive cousin of jealousy, both triggered by abandonment, where jealousy then tries to grab. Despair then is the whole loss of hope and loneliness. And on this spectrum, again, we've talked about this whole sliding scale. At one level, you can have regret, which is easy. You just feel, you know, I wish that would have been different. You just regret something, which is small. Typically speaking, regrets are not something that just completely hamstring us. Then sadness. And we often get sadness mixed up with depression. You know, there are times when we are just sad. Doesn't mean we're in the depths of despair. We're just sad. There are things that happen we just don't like. You know, you could drive by, and for some people, and they're sensitive to, you know, they see a dog or a cat that got killed on the side of the road, and they go back to, oh, my dog or cat, and they think of memory, or they're really empathetic, and think, oh, my goodness, some poor child is their dog, and you're just sad. And that's one level. And then if it goes further, we call often depression. It's a temporary slowdown. Every effort seems futile. Everything takes energy you don't have. And you cannot enjoy life. You're just things powered down. And you just and want to sleep. Well, then that gives way to the fourth, which we call basically despair. Despair is the basement. Life is simply not worth living. It's a refusal to hope. And again, in this position, there's one as Christians, we certainly need to denounce that as blasphemy. We need to reject that. There's a warring and a struggling, and you simply, and then it's like, I don't have anything in me to struggle. Which will carry over the next 2 weeks. And sometimes, especially as Christians, we can attempt to platitude our way out. You know, oh, you know, it's not so bad, or praise God. And you just got this happy smile, and everyone knows, just says, wait a minute. You shouldn't be that up with something like that happened to you. And you can only do that for a while, but then life hits you right in the face. This boom. It's there. And then the platitudes just dissipate. And you're just left just crushed. And the reality is that you can no longer deny the reality that's there. And what's so beautiful, particularly when you go to the Psalms, is the psalmist never tried to do this. Psalm 88, Psalm 77, Psalm 42 and 43. Why, O God, have you forsaken me? Where, O God, are you? And they bring them what looks like these charges against God and his character, but they're bringing them to God. They're bringing him to the one they know they can trust, whose character has been more than validated, and who has the power to do something about it. They're bringing their complaints to God. They're not ignoring them. And that's a big part of that, being able to be honest with those and laying these things before God and saying, God, why have you let my enemies prosper? Where are you? Rejoice, oh my soul, rejoice. Everything's in you, trying to stir yourself up. And it's brutally honest with the brutalities of life. And sometimes that really bothers us. Again, even when we talked about cursing psalms and things like that, there are certain sections of Scripture people just want to skip past because they don't know how to deal with it. But if you are living out those things, you're very grateful that Scripture doesn't just skip over them, because it brings you the balm that's needed for our soul. It points you back to hope in God, even if immediately the circumstances aren't changing. If you don't, then there's an attempt to snuff out desire. If I don't feel, I cannot be hurt. And there's a withdrawal from intimacy. And when you do this, you are ceasing to be human, because God made you to be intimate with other people, and he made you so that you do not withdraw, but to engage. And if you try to disengage for too long, your body's going to revolt against it. And there's physical manifestations and illness and things that usually come along with that, because you can't do it for very long. You can't shut down and just, you know, I'm not going to desire. It's like the steam pipe, you know. Well, the steam's still there, and it's going to come out somewhere. Anger, frustration, something's going to happen. It's going to, usually anger, because that tends to be the emotion of choice for most things. So an ungodly despair is a flight from desire, and this is where suicide comes in as well, because non-existence is preferred to hope. It goes back to the issue of hope. Non-existence is preferred to hope. Utter despair, utter abandonment, I want to simply be obliterated. The difficulty is that you may take your life as an act of kind of thumbing your nose at God for some, but he's the creator of your soul. You can't cease to exist because God says you are going to exist. And you will exist. And if it's outside of Christ, it is an eternity and a realization that God gave you what you wanted, life apart from him, and an awareness of that. See, even in suicide, you're not going to be sovereign over the Almighty. You cannot cause yourself not to exist. But the desire is there. It's a perverse desire, saying to not exist is preferred over hope. Well, that's why people go that route. Hope looks like this huge mountain in front of them that they know I either don't have the strength to climb, or it will require something of me that I'm not willing to give. And so therefore you try to and run to something else. Try to fill that void or mask that, and it can be drugs, alcohol, whatever, television, beer, who knows. It's going to those areas that try to mask that to keep from having to deal with the issue of hope. Because hope in the gospel means you lay yourself humbly before the Lord to receive from him. And like anything else, the humility required all of us, from the worst bum to the highest guy up in the CEO office, it's an issue of pride. If I hope, there's part of my pride that has to get decimated. And even, you know, when people are down and out and I'm so unworthy, I just have done everything so bad, it's like, okay, how can I show in a proud way of my unworthiness? It's the same thing. It's twisted, but it is. That's all it is. And the gospel tells us that we lay that before him and we hope. We hope in heaven and on earth. We know now that what we have here, there's a fuller reality coming. that thy will be done on heaven as it is on earth. That we want God's rule and reign to be here. It will not be complete. And that in our suffering we can be transformed. Because Jesus can transform suffering. And that's because we are united to him in our baptism, in our conversion. We take on his identity, and suffering then can be transformed into glory. And that's a difficult one because it's right back to the issue of hope. So, time is running out. And we will talk about that in greater detail than some of the things that we do, because there's some active things, that steps that we can take in working through and helping other people in depression. One of them certainly being corporate worship. I don't know why we all try to take and handle everything by strictly intellectual means. You know, here's a book. It can be helpful. I'm not saying it can't, but information apart from God's created design for us is going to limit the effectiveness of what he does. There is something of just the humility of coming and gathering under the lordship of God in corporate worship does something to us that nothing else will. And as I said this morning, there's a part of us that does not see that reality. We just don't. And that's the very thing that God says, do you trust me to do what I say I'm going to do? Because if you do this and if you honor me, I will bring these things about, even though you may not see it. So, hope and faith combined. And grown the most in the Lord when you have had the deepest awareness of him, as well as kind of your, I don't know, you just can kind of tell you've growing pains and spurts. Has it been in times when things have gone relatively smooth and easy, or has it been in times of great difficulty and travail? And I think historically, not at a personal level here, as well historically, the universal answer almost resoundingly is, when I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death is when I drew closest to God. Most of the time when our sails are up, the wind is in our face, the spray is hitting us, we tend not to be pressed in that close. Maybe there are, maybe some have, I don't know, but as a whole. And God's mercies to us then is that in our fallen state, that suffering drives us deeper to the cross. Well, I'm going to pray, and then Ryan and Sarah will lead us in our closing song, and we'll be out of here by 7. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, I would ask that as even as we conclude here and go into this week, I pray, Father, that you would help us to hope in you and to believe the gospel. And Lord, where we might come alongside others who are struggling, Father, that our faith in what you can do would sustain and build and edify and strengthen the work you're doing in others. And Father, we pray that we would do that, that Jesus in the gospel would be enough for the circumstances in our lives. And Father, we confess that at times we have despaired of hope, and we have thought it too hard, too high, too difficult. And we confess that as sin, Lord, and ask that you would forgive us, and ask that in your mercy that you would continue to make us more like Christ. And Lord, help us to enter into his suffering and to do so willingly. And Father, to have the humility to bow before you and to receive what you offer us in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.